If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll be studying from chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians just a little bit. I certainly want to express my appreciation to this church for the invitation to be with you. This is my first time to be with the Climbwood congregation. I've looked forward to this, though there are several people that are members of this congregation that I know and have great friendships with. It's good to see you as well. We love having Graham royalty with us, and now going to add another part to the royalty family. We're excited about Graham and Amanda and glad that they're with us. And I'm so glad to be with Jeff and Amanda and with Brent and Katie. I was with Brent and Katie. They were about to leave Southside as he was exiting Dee's arrangement with him and going to go to Alabama when I was on a lectureship there. And I learned to love and appreciate them then. I'm glad they're with you. Brent is an outstanding young man. And Jeff spoke of our friendship, and I have great admiration for him. I will tell you, though, if I'm one of his mentors, he's in trouble. He needs to set his sights a little bit higher. Because I call him and ask him for advice about things. And I tell you, there's one fellow in this audience that has known me, I guess, going back to probably 15 or 16 years of age. And I'm sure glad to see my brother Les. I love Les so, so very much. One of his good friends, Bill Allen, is a hero of mine, and so is Les. And he served this congregation and others with distinctions as a shepherd for many, many years. And I'm so thankful that he's here. And I have a great respect and appreciation for Les Hodges. And I'm glad he can be here with us. I look forward to being with you this week and look forward to meeting you in the time that we shall have together. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 is a very interesting set of scriptures to think about. They gain a great deal of notoriety for a number of reasons that were never intended by the Holy Spirit or by Paul when he spoke as the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to speak. They are used to support a number of things that just simply are not so. And so we get distracted in dealing with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 by dealing with the things that it's not talking about. And so this morning I want to look at this section of Scripture and talk about why this section is so important to us. And in the process of this, I want to tell you that if in the process I say that something is that this is important, but it's not the major thing, I'm not diminishing how important that which I said is not the major thing is. If I might use this analogy, if you're in school and you take a pop test, the pop test doesn't carry the same weight as a major exam. Now, true enough, if you fail enough pop tests, it doesn't matter how you do on the major exam, you're going to fail the major, you're going to fail the course. Pop tests are important, and it's important to be equipped to take a pop test. But don't get wrapped up in the mechanics of the pop test so that you lose what is essential for what is the major exam. And so when I say that, if I say to you that something is important, but it's not the major thing, I'm not diminishing that as being, because it's less in weight, as unimportant at all. There's stature that is given to those things, but don't get wrapped up in the mechanics so you miss what the major thing is all about. The second thing I would say as we begin to look at this by way of introduction is that when Paul writes this letter, he will refer to the second letter the things that are going on in his life. He will say that he has the sentence of death in himself. And I don't know if we have the ability to really appreciate really the strain that Paul faced fighting with whatever it meant with beast at Ephesus. That whatever that meant, there was a great deal of challenge that Paul faced there. And Paul also was not a man that was given to talk about personal things in his life. He was not given to really telling people how he felt about things. But when you open the second letter, apart from maybe the book of Philippians, and maybe even rivaling the book of Philippians, the second Corinthian letter really lets you into the heart of who the man Paul is. In fact, when he begins to write that in the second chapter, he refers to, as he wrote in the first letter, he wrote that first letter with tears, and you can just see the pathos that is in the heart of Paul and the tear-stained parchment that he writes when he writes that letter. And he closes the first letter by saying, I'm going to come again. And as I come, I'm either going to come with a rod or with love. And Paul really didn't want to come with a rod. Paul was not a man that went looking for a fight. Paul was not a man that just loved bludgeoning people over the head via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul was really a man that wanted to touch the hearts of people and reach out and love them. And really, that's indicative in this letter. Now, as he writes this letter, he will deal with the first probably nine chapters. Probably the first seven chapters. He diverts a little bit in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians to talk about the need of the collection that is there. But when he comes to chapters 10 through 12, all the gloves are off. All restraints are removed because now he's taking on these Judaizers that have come in there, and what they've done is they threaten these Corinthian brethren. He will say in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, you are our letters, known and read among men. In other words, if you want a resume, here's my resume. Look at who you are. You are the byproduct of our work that is here. As Paul is in Corinth, he is greatly discouraged and disheartened until Timothy and Silas come, and then he takes heart, and really the work begins in earnest. If you were to go into Corinth as Paul did, you might think, how in the world is it going to be that there's going to be people who are called people of God that could ever come out of this city? I mean, if there was a hellhole of a hellhole, if there was a citadel of a cesspool of immorality, of materialism and lust, it had to be Corinth. In fact, it seems to me that Paul halts as he comes into that city and looks at the things that are going about, because in Acts chapter 18, the Lord encourages him and says, listen, Paul, I have many people in this city. Now, I'm not trying to tell you what Paul thought about that. I'm giving you my impression from the book of Ricky about that. I would be thinking to myself, yeah, right. Because when you look at how ungodly and how unholy this city really is, how would you ever think that there would be a church called of God that could ever come from that environment? And then when that congregation develops, that you begin to see the problems that exist there. I mean, the very first thing that Paul deals with there is he deals with the competition that they're having because they have a good case of preacheritis. Some would say, I'm of Ricky. Some would say, I'm of Jeff. Some would say, I'm of Brent. And what Paul is saying is, don't say you're of anyone. Brent didn't die for you. Jeff didn't die for you. Ricky didn't die for you. Christ died for you. What he's saying is, we're not in competition together. We're co-workers together here. And don't get infatuated with who we are. In fact, in the fourth chapter, he says, he used himself and Peter and others to take the hit for that, to save those who really were guilty of it. And so he moves from that then to talk about the great immorality that exists in that church that was so blatant that it's not even named among the Gentiles. And then there's something that takes place among those Corinthians that they're taking matters that they have problems with themselves and settling them with people on the outside. And Paul said, I can't believe that you're able to weigh the gospel and you're able to evaluate celestial things, but you can't take care of these little mundane little flea ticks and flea bites. How is it you can't find a wise man among you to arbitrate what that is? And on the other side of that, how come it is that you can't take the fault? How come you can't defraud yourself over this matter? If you can weigh celestial things, if you can weigh spiritual things, is it such a thing to then take these trivial things and have a big dispute over them? And then he deals with how we ought to interact with each other. When it comes to matters of judgment, things that are right, whether you do it or whether you don't do it, but it would offend my brother. And Paul said, when the price of my brother's soul becomes a T-bone steak, then that's too high a price to pay for a T-bone steak. I'm just not going to do that. And then he deals with those inequities that happen with regard to the Lord's Supper and matters of water covering. Then he comes to chapters 12 through 14. And again, we come to chapters 12 through 14, and what we do when we come there is we focus upon the spiritual gifts that are there and what they are and what they are not and how they are to be used and how they are not to be used. And to be sure they are there, the Holy Spirit gave them those spiritual gifts via the laying on of hands by the Apostle Paul, to be sure. The Holy Spirit gave them those gifts. But what they were doing then is that they were taking these gifts and using them as weapons in a carnal ego war. And what he was saying is it doesn't matter how many spiritual gifts you possess. If you miss what being a Christian is all about, you are at depth zero. And so what he begins then to do, to talk to them about in chapter 12, is the first thing he begins to share with them is, number one, he begins to tell them that the value was not in simply possessing the gift. Number one, the value was not in possessing the gift. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he will say, beginning in verse 1, "Now, concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. For you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." And that's kind of a little play on words there. He'd really taken a hard shot at the idols there, these dumb idols. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And as far as they were concerned in the possession of these spiritual gifts, if they possessed the spiritual gift, that was the end of everything. They possessed it all if they had the spiritual gift. And what Paul just said is, you've missed the point of having these spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift was not given for your benefit. The spiritual gift was given for the profit of all. And what you've got to recognize is, while there are diversities of gifts, they were given by one God. They were given by one God, one Spirit, and by one Lord. They came from one source. And they came from one source, not so that you would be benefited by it, but so that those who you ministered to would be benefited, so they would be profit for the profit of all. And then in verses 8 and following, he will then list 9 spiritual gifts. If you were to divide those into 2 different categories for an abbreviation's sake, you would have gifts that were for the purpose of revelation, and you would have gifts that were for the purpose of confirmation. And so here you have these gifts that are given by prophecy and teaching to reveal the Word of God. And then you have those gifts that were to confirm signs, miracles, and wonders that were to confirm what was said. But what they did was they got wrapped up, they got enamored with the spiritual gift itself and missed the real purpose for what they were for. They got wrapped up in the process and they missed the purpose. We come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is such a phenomenal chapter for a number of reasons. Not the least of which is, that which has been prophesied is now happening. And that which the Lord has told His disciples is now coming to pass. And those who are alive are seeing it happen that day, which He said would take place back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out on these people. These disciples are going to, the apostles are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they're going to each one be able to speak in a tongue that was not native to them. In fact, they are called by people that observe that day, barbarian. And the idea of barbarian looked at, they were very uneducated men. How is it that you, being a Galilean, can speak in a tongue you don't know? And to be called a Galilean would have been to be cursed in that day. The lowest of the low came from Galilee. We talk about Nazareth of Galilee. If Galilee was something, then Nazareth of Galilee was a hole in a hole in a wall. That's what that meant. So you have Galilee that's a hole in the wall, then you have Nazareth that's a hole in the hole in the wall. It was absolutely nothing. So you look at the prominence of Galilee, it was nothing. You come from, how is it you being Galileans speak this way? I tell you what, you must be drunk. That's the only explanation I can have for that. Peter said, well, that doesn't fit. He's not suggesting here that they drank, but what he's saying is, if that were so, it's too early in the day for that to take place. But that which is happening now has been prophesied by the Spirit Joel, by the prophet Joel. And what did Joel prophesy? Joel prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out on all men. And what they then begin to do is they begin to speak revelation, and they begin to have that revelation confirmed by the signs that they perform. And what was the sign they performed that was manifest that day? That they spoke in a tongue that was not native to them. As I said in the Bible class, I lived out in Del Rio for 7 years. And the population out there at that time was like 85% Mexican. Now, in case you think I'm being racial there, that's not. Because in Del Rio, they don't want to be called Hispanic. I'm serious about that. I coached baseball with the people that were there. And I asked one of them, I said, are you Hispanic or Mexican? What are you? He said, we're Mexican. And that's what they call themselves. So lest you think I'm being untoward in that, I'm not. I'm telling you that's what it was. 85%. I was in the minority out there. I tell you the extent of my language that I learned while I was out there. I can say Taco Bell and I can say enchilada. I did learn muy bien. That's about it. But for me to begin at this point to speaking to you in Spanish would be a phenomenal thing were that to happen, because I don't know the language. That's what was happening here. But what Peter was saying is, listen, this is not about the signs that you see. This is about what is the byproduct of what is taking place here. And this pouring out of the Spirit on all men is not that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's going to become liquid. And now the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all men. And it's like you're going to pour out something in a drink that is there. What he's saying, this idea of poured out is all nations are going to receive the benefits and the blessings of this message that is being revealed to you and being confirmed. And all nations, men and women, sons and daughters, are going to be able to receive the benefits of that. But don't get wrapped up in what's taking place outwardly here. And that's what the people had missed. They had missed what Peter was saying. And Peter tries to bring them back to earth and say, look, David's still with us in the grave, but not Jesus. He wasn't abandoned in the grave. And by the way, he now sits at the right hand of God and is both Lord and Christ. And you have by wicked hands crucified and slain him. And it was by the determinate counsel of God. Why did you do that? Because you hated him. And they then said, what must we do to be saved? Some 3,000 got it. 3,000 didn't get wrapped up in what the process was. 3,000 are listening to the message and seeing the value of what's being confirmed here. Don't get too excited then about what you see with these spiritual gifts taking place. And to say that now because we don't have spiritual gifts today, then therefore we are somehow inadequate in that. Because the purpose was not the spiritual gift. The purpose was the product of what the spiritual gift was to produce. And that was the Word of God, and we have that. That same Spirit revealed, same Spirit confirmed Word of God. But the purpose of the gift was not in the possession of the gift. It was for the profit of all. The second thing I want you to see from these chapters as we move forward is that not only was the value not in possessing the gift, the possession of the gift itself did not automatically make those who possess the gift spiritual. Now, we might have a little hard time grasping some of that, because we would have thought, surely, if there are people that possess spiritual gifts, then they certainly ought to be spiritual. And so we talk to our charismatic friends, our friends that are enamored with the spiritual gifts, and they tell us that, well, if we were just endued with power with the spiritual gifts, then we would be spiritual. And I got to tell you, if that were true, that would certainly be appealing to me. Because I wrestle so hard and so often with that carnal side of man. I wish that there would be some kind of quick fix, some kind of instantaneous, overpowering, so that that carnal man would be completely, absolutely done away with once and for all, and I never had to battle with him again. But the impotence of that is found in this. Just by observation, that tells us it's not true. Look at those who have been said to possess spiritual gifts and how immoral they have become. And so the possessing of the spiritual gift did not itself make man spiritual. I think there's a passing point for us in that. We come to passages like Romans chapter 12. And when you read Romans chapter 12, there's a mixture of things that are given there that are not just spiritual gifts. Some of these are gifts that are just natural. For example, he will say in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering, for he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. When you talk about ministering, you talk about exhorting, you talk about giving, you talk about leading, you talk about mercy. Those aren't things that are spiritual gifts that come as a result of something that happens by somebody laying their hands upon you. Those things are innate. In fact, when you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a fascinating thing to me in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. We go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, and we have our little byline that we say about the Scripture. But when you look at that, it's not a passage that talks about a byline by which we talk about Scripture and inspiration. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability, listen, which God supplies. That's not saying we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible's silent. Now, we ought to do that, but that's not what that passage is saying. That passage is saying that if you have a gift at all, It came from God. Don't stand up and say, look at my talent, look at my ability, look at what I have, look at what I have done. If you have anything at all, if you have any ability at all, it has come from God. God is the giver of that gift. We who preach, if we have some gift of gab and some ability to understand Scripture, and we preach, and as we preach, brethren just fall all over us and tell us how great we are, and they just have a slobbering love affair with how good we are. You're the best thing I ever heard. I've never heard anything that good. That's the best sermon I ever heard. And then it's put in bold print. And what we do is we begin to read that, and we begin to believe that, and say, yes, we really are that good. No, we're not. We didn't get that. That didn't come from me. That didn't come. I didn't develop that. That came from God. If you have the ability to lead singing like Troy does with such a great job, Troy can't stand up and say, I want to tell you how I learned singing and how I learned music and how I developed to be a great song leader and how I can lead you in singing. No, he didn't. God gave him that. And we need to understand that if we have those gifts don't automatically make us spiritual. We may be amazed, again, to think that here's someone that preaches the gospel of Christ. And then to hear that here's someone who spent years of preaching the gospel, and now then they've been swept up in the tide of immorality. And we say, how can that happen? He's preached the gospel for years. He's been an elder in the Lord's church for years. How can he, having been an elder in the Lord's church for years, how can he all of a sudden now become sexually immoral? Well, it didn't happen all of a sudden, first of all. And the second reason, the way it can happen, is because he hadn't been listening to what he'd been saying. And here's one of the dangers of preaching the gospel. It's not just becoming infatuated because of what others say about how great they think you are. It's that we spend so much time running the squirrel cage from Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday to have something to say to brethren, we die spiritually and starve to death because we haven't stopped to ask ourselves, what does this mean to and for me? And one danger of preaching and one danger of being an elder in the Lord's church is, number one, being elevated beyond what we ought to be. And I'm not saying you shouldn't appreciate those who preach or those who are your shepherds or those who shepherd God's flock, wherever it may be. But it's that we spend so much time with people and problems with people, we don't stop to say, what's filling me up so I can serve out of the overflow, and I starve to death and lose my own faith as a result of it. You see, it takes time to grow spiritually. We look at people who we think are spiritually mature. And as we look at them spiritually mature, we think, man, I would like to have their maturity. I would like to be able to do what they can do. Well, sometimes it comes by just slogging it out 40 years in the wilderness, but simply not giving up. But diligently staying with the Lord and diligently developing spiritually. But it's easy to get wrapped up in the emotion of what's going on and think because the emotion is there and because the emotions are high, therefore we must be spiritual because this was emotionally moving. Well, look at chapter 14 for just a moment. Look as he says in verse 1, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. Here they're having this carnal battle over whether prophesying is the greater gift or speaking in tongues is the greater gift. And Paul says to those that would speak in tongues, don't get so enamored with the fact you can speak in tongues. Because when you speak in tongues, later he will say in chapter 14, if you have no interpreter, it does nobody any good. Because why? Because they can't understand you. So don't get infatuated. Don't get moved emotionally by the fact you can see this fellow up here speaking in tongues, speaking in a language he does not know. Why? Because there's no understanding taking place. We can't be moved emotionally easily. But only when emotion is a byproduct of an understanding of the Word of God that has been taught, is emotion real and is emotion of any value. Listen, if you want to be moved emotionally, just go to Six Flags. Get on that biggest ride they've got out there. Get on that most wicked ride they have out there. They go frontward, backward, sideways, upside down, right side up, whatever way you want. You can be stirred. You get off that and say, man, that was fun. If you like horror movies, I'm not a horror movie guy. I have nightmares. I'm a sissy. I don't do horror movies. I do chick flicks. But if you want to be moved emotionally, then you can pay to be moved emotionally by a horror movie. You go see the scariest thing you can, and you walk out and say, man, that was so scary. That was so great. That didn't work for us. There's an element of deplorability that goes with thinking. That, well, we've come, and because we've been moved so emotionally by the things and songs we've sung and the lesson that has been preached, that therefore we must be some spiritually great people. But there's been no understanding that's come as a byproduct of it. That emotion is vapid where that doesn't take place. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again in about verse 15, about verse 16, he will say, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, then I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place in the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, yes, should the one speaking get understanding it, but that didn't always happen. But the point is that when it is spoken, those who hear it must be able to understand it for there to be edification. That's why Paul will say, I would rather speak 10 words that people could understand than 10,000 words that people cannot understand. Why? Because then edification is taking place. Don't think that then therefore people are spiritually minded because they have these spiritual gifts. What these people were doing were taking these spiritual gifts and serving themselves instead of using them to serve others. And they were using them selfishly instead of for the benefit of all, therefore demonstrating, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3, I came to speak to you as spiritual, but instead I had to speak to you as carnal. Here they were possessing these spiritual gifts. They were using them for their own advancement, for their own glorification, for their own purpose, and they were missing the purpose for which they were given, to edify others, to serve others, and to benefit others. And so what that tells me and you is that whatever gift that we possess, it is not for our own good. It is not for our own elevation. It is not for our own self-promotion. It is not for our own aggrandizement, to put synonyms together there. It is for the benefit of others. It is to serve others. It is to help others grow. It is to help others develop spiritually. And along the way, we have to stop and we have to listen to what we're saying and say, how does this work for me too? So don't think that just because you possess a gift and people are enamored with your gift and we get moved emotionally with people as a result of that, that therefore people are spiritual. In fact, Paul will tackle that in the first part of chapter 13. Notice how he intermixes in chapter 13 the spiritual gifts and the natural things. He will then say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I give the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove all mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Have you ever seen somebody that just seems to serve people in just such a great way, such a self-sacrificing way, and then we say, man, I wish I could serve like that person, and we get wrapped up in what we see that person doing, that we get stirred by the emotion of what we see that person doing and overwhelmed with what we see that person doing, and we begin to read them and think that's what it must all be about, but we're not reading God's Word to find out what it's about. Now, yes, we have people that are examples. We have people that we follow. But don't get enamored with the fact that when you see someone just pouring themselves out for the benefit of others, that you begin to read them and emotionally think that must be what it's all about. Paul said, look, you can feed the poor till you die, but if you don't have love, you are at depth zero spiritually. I don't care how many people you feed. I don't care how many tongues you can speak. I don't care how many prophecies you can give. If you don't have love, then you are a clanging, you're just rattling noise off is what you're doing. You must have that kind of love for others to be able to benefit them and help them be spiritually minded. So the value wasn't in possessing the gift, it was to produce the byproduct of it. Second of all, the mere possession of that gift didn't make people spiritual at all. Here are these people that possess it, and he calls them carnal. And we see that happening amongst our flocks all the time as well. The third thing is, as we begin to focus in on what being a Christian is all about, is don't make things that were intended to be temporary of lasting value. Don't make things that were intended to be temporary of lasting value. For example, we come down to chapter 13 and we come to verse 9. He says, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so Paul begins this paragraph in verse 9 to talk about those things that were in part and those things that were to be done away that were in part versus the things that were whole. There are those that look at this particular section of Scripture and say that, well, what you have is that faith, hope, and love are to last as long as these spiritual gifts are to last. And then at the end of history, these spiritual gifts will cease. And at the end of the history, then faith, hope, and love will cease. Well, what that means then is these gifts last as long as faith, hope, and love do. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you have these gifts that are here that are taking place, and they're going to end while history is taking place. And faith, hope, and love are going to last. But when you look at chapters 13, verses 9 through 12, it seems like the opening for that first premise is found in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." See, now then, and the now then, and the then is when Jesus comes at the end of time. And so these are going to last to the end of time. Well, what we have here in this idea of face to face is a figure of speech. And it's used several times in the Old Testament. So let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at verse 4. We're going to look at three different passages here just real quickly to see how the Lord used this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 4. "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Okay, so if now face to face means when the Lord comes again, is that what that means there? He says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 4, "The Lord will talk to you face to face at the end of time on the mountain." Is that what he's telling Moses? No, what's he telling Moses? What he's telling Moses is, no longer will there be a veil between us. The Lord will now talk to you openly. Look to the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse 10. As Moses begins to close out this last song, he says in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 34, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Whom the Lord knew to the end, when he comes again? The second coming? Know whom the Lord knew face. How did the Lord know Moses? He knew Moses openly. There was nothing veiled with Moses. In fact, if you turn to Numbers chapter 12, turn to Numbers chapter 12, look at verses 6 through 8, and you find this relationship that God had with Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. "Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And when he sees the form of the Lord, why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant?" How did he speak to other prophets? In visions and dreams, things that were veiled. Things that when you looked into them, they didn't see the fullness, the openness of it. It was not open, it was not complete, but he speaks to Moses openly so that when you behold yourself in the mirror, you see everything there is to see that is there. And he speaks to Moses openly is what he's saying. So here you have these spiritual gifts that are elucidated back in chapter 12, referred to part in verse 9 and verse 10. He said they were in part. They for the purpose of producing the revelation of God. So the revelation of God would be open and would be complete. What he's saying is you don't need that which was in dreams, that which is in visions. You have the complete openness of God before you as it has been revealed and confirmed. Why would you want to go back to that which was incomplete and that with which you couldn't see clearly? That just doesn't make logical sense. You want that which is open, that which is plain. That which can reveal a reflection of who you really are as you look into the face of God. And that's what he's telling them here. But what he's telling them is this. What being a Christian is all about is not simply having that revelation so you can have knowledge. Because you can have knowledge and still be puffed up. And you can have knowledge and still not be spiritual. And you can have knowledge and still be at depth zero. Because the information, the facts that you have not made an effect in your life. This was not given to enamor us with inspiration, though that is enamoring. It wasn't given to us for information, though it is informative. It was given to us so that what we could do would be transformed. And that's why when you come to verses 4 through the first part of verse 7, he gives that and says, love suffers long and is kind. Love is not jealous, is not puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely. Love is not selfish. Love doesn't seek its own. Love rejoices in what is right, does not rejoice in iniquity. What love does is love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never fails. Why? Because God is love. And what this revelation is intended to do is not simply to inform us, not simply to puff us up with knowledge, but to make us like Him. That's what being a Christian is all about. And if we get so enamored with the process, we miss the product. We've missed the purpose for why the process took place. And if what we do is congratulate ourselves because what we've done is we have a perfect attendance record. Now we're back to the things that are important but not as important. We have a perfect attendance record. We partook of the Lord's Supper the right day. And we partook out of it in the right way, and we sang the songs in the right way, and we sang without an instrument of music, and we prayed in the right way. We did all those things that we ought to do that were outwardly observable in the form of worship we ought to do, and we sit down and congratulate ourselves and says, I want you to look at how great our assembly was, but it didn't change us. It doesn't affect us. He says, you have not love, and you are nothing. Is it important to attend? Absolutely. Is it important to how we observe the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Is it important how we pay attention to how we praise God with music? Absolutely. Is it important how we pray to God? Yes, those are important. Those are the pop tests. And if you fail enough of the pop test, you fail. But the major exam is this. How is what we are doing when we come to God's Word affecting me? How is it changing me to be like Him? Am I becoming more long-suffering? You see, what it was intended to do was to produce faith. It wasn't simply to give me information. It was intended to produce faith. And that faith, yes, sometimes it wavers. Sometimes it varies. Sometimes it's up. Sometimes it's down. But it was intended to produce a faith, not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a decision. It's a conscious decision to trust. Put a peg there. Come back tonight. We'll talk about that more. I don't want to step on tonight. Because I don't want you to think you've wasted your time coming twice today. But faith is a decision, not a feeling. It's not a feeling that's going to overwhelm you to say, I just feel like I have faith. There are going to be times you don't feel like it. Mothers with a newborn, do you always feel like at 2 o'clock in the morning getting up to change that baby's diaper? Have you ever said, man, I'm just so glad they woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't wait for them to cry. Did you do it? Yes, why? Because you chose to. But you didn't feel like it. But that faith is intended to lead to hope because you see, hope is the opposite of despair. And what Satan wants to get us to do is say this. He wants us to say, you see your faith? You see how it's up? You see how it's down? You see how it's not stable? You see how it's not, it's just really filled with doubt? You know, you tried that. You remember you tried that and you remember how you failed? And we become hopeless. But that faith was intended to lead to hope. But alas, faith and hope aren't going to last. Because one day faith will be sight and hope will be reality. And the only thing that lasts is love. And what this information that is revealed by this great process through spiritual gifts revealing and confirming was intended to do was to give us the open completeness of God so that when we looked at it, we too could be affected, we too could be changed, and we too could be conformed to His image. And that's the major exam. And if we miss what being a Christian is all about, you can be a church of Christ all your life and still be lost because you missed that it's not about being a church of Christ. It's about being a Christian. And a Christian is someone who's being conformed to the image of God. The psalmist said it this way, I shall not be satisfied till I awaken His image. And Paul in that great song in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, those whom He called are justified, those whom He justified, He sanctified. Why? That they might be conformed to the image of the firstborn. This revelation was not intended to enamor us with a process, but was to produce a product that would inscribe on our hearts the image and the character of God so that what we would do is we would look like Him. If you've been married any period of time at all, you go back and look at your wedding pictures. My wife and I or in our 39th years of marriage. We'll start 40 years, January 10th. At our 25th wedding anniversary, our children gave us a big party, and a lot of brethren, a lot of friends came. And they set up a table as you entered the party room there and had wedding pictures of me and Jody that were there. And there were literally people that walked in looking at those wedding pictures and said, who's that? You know, it was kind of one of those duh things. Whose wedding anniversary are you coming to? Might it be Ricky and Jody? The reason they asked that was because we don't look the same. We look different. And when we come to Christ, we have the impress of Satan on our character. Yes, we're raised from that watery grave and we have a new relationship, but our character hasn't changed. But in 39 to 40 years, when you look at the impress of that person's character, Satan's been burned out. And Christ has been transformed in. That's why this was given. To help us understand what being a Christian is all about. And what I want to ask you is this. Even if it's inconvenient for you, even if it calls for some expenditure of effort that you really don't want to give at that time, do you have love that will enable you to serve for the good of others? You have knowledge, but do you love your husband? You have knowledge, but do you love your wife? You have knowledge, but do you love your children? You have knowledge, but do you love your parents? You have knowledge, but do you love your brethren? You have knowledge, but do you love those who offend you? If you have that kind of love, then you understand what being a Christian is all about, and that's why love never fails. Because it makes us like God. Are you a sinner this morning? Need baptism for the remission of your sins? You need to come to Jesus, believing Him to be the Son of God. Repentance is the anchor part of what this transformation takes place because it's the point in which we say, I'm done with sin, and I say no to sin and yes to God. And then we come to bury that dead man to raise a new man to be developed and transformed into the image of God. Use what you have for the benefit of others. But grow up as you grow old to look like Him. If we can help, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing.